This already, because sometimes I get emails, I read the emails, and it's hard to keep track there. He says, whenever I say God is good, I feel a little out of place. Why? Because God cannot be anything but good, and I wonder if I underrate God. Does that sound familiar?
No.
Okay. So, when I left home for Maine on March 1st, I did not actually realize how much I would travel. I averaged 1,000 miles a week, and God's protective hand was always there. When I needed to stop to avoid falling asleep, which was often, God always provided a safe place to stop. God also opened doors so that every Sunday morning, Sunday evening, and Wednesday evening services, I was reporting back to supporting churches to share with them the blessings of our ministry to the military. When reporting back to my Medicare doctor in April, I reported the prescription that he prescribed did not help my sleep difficulty. He has increased the strength, and I find that it helps a little but does not solve my problem or my difficulty. During the month of April, I did many things to help Lietta get more settled in the house in which we are living. She met with her doctor, and he told her that she has degenerative arthritis in both shoulders. Between the after effects of having shingles and the degenerative arthritis, she will live a life with constant pain unless God intervenes. So on May 1st, I will be driving to Pennsylvania. I will spend 3 weeks reporting to churches in Pennsylvania and a week and a half in Maryland. After this, I will then visit 2 churches in West Virginia and service in North Carolina. He's traveling a lot. Whew, I couldn't do it. Again, I will need God's protective hand while driving, while I faithfully wait for God to open a door to serve outside the U.S. I enjoy reporting back to faithful supporting churches to report of the fruit that God has given as a result of their faithfulness in praying and financial giving. God has also supplied people that I could share his plan of salvation with while talking with them on the phone. 3 more people have given me time to share with why they need God's plan of salvation and how to accept Jesus, Christ's payment for their sin. So many do not go to church or have an interest in going, and it is refreshing to find some that are open and willing to listen. Thank you for your faithfulness to the Lord. Well, I think we'll just kind of end it right there. But oh, by the way, in answer to your text, Tom, yes. Okay. That is the Saturday morning men's prayer meeting for the upcoming messages with Brother Dan and also with Brother Williams. The men are going to meet, got breakfast, and have prayer time, and spend a little bit of time in prayer. Let's go to Psalm 36. Looking at another one here, it's called Staying Ahead. And I know that many of us want to be able to try to stay ahead of our bills and so on there, but that's not always the easy thing to do. But this is something that any one of us can do because we have the Word of God, we have the indwelling Holy Spirit of God, and that is to avoid compromise. Well, I tell you, it is so easy in this generation to compromise. And it's something that we need to make sure that we take the precautions before we find ourselves in compromised situations. And it's never fun as a Christian to wake up and to realize that you've been compromising or you're caught in a compromise. So as we begin tonight looking at Psalm 36, as we approach this psalm, we will see 6 steps to compromise. Not to compromise, but should say 6 steps that we can avoid particular compromise if we know what we're looking for. And so the idea is that we would be forewarned how, where, and when to stay ahead of the compromise. In other words, to avoid it. If I had known that construction was the way it was, all that traffic coming into Wilmington, and that's really the only traffic we really ran into. The rest of it couldn't catch me, so I didn't worry about it. I'm just kidding. Traffic was moving at a pretty good clip anyway. But it was all falling into this 2 lanes, and one was an exit lane, and one was a 95 lane. And guess which one was the longest one? The 95 lane, which is the one I really needed, so we ended up getting off. And if I had been forewarned, I think we could have avoided it altogether by taking a little bit of a different route before we got to that particular point. But be that as it may, compromise is something that we're all going to have to deal with one way or another. We either avoid it or we give into it. That's the only 2 choices you really have. There's no way to play around with compromise and come out without paying a price. So perhaps the strongest warning is found in verse 12. Of Psalm 36 concerning the danger and the consequences of permitting ourselves to compromise one's righteous righteousness with compromise. It says there in verse 12, there are the workers of iniquity fallen. And he's talking about a place and a position, talking to the children of God, the family of God, and he says, there are the workers of iniquity fallen. They are cast down and shall not be able to rise. And so with every spiritual compromise, there is always a struggle to rise up or recover. It's never easy, and the one reason is pride. Pride doesn't want us to recover. When we find ourselves compromising, maybe it's in a marital situation where adultery has taken place, and it's easy to blame the other person. Well, if my wife had been, or if my husband had been, this would not have followed. This would not have happened. But in other words, we always try to play ourselves the victim, and that's what pride will do. Pride will make us out to be a victim. And so there's always a struggle to rise up or to recover. Satan loves, he loves for the redeemed of the Lord to compromise, because he is able to use that against us to attack any attempt to recover spiritually. He doesn't want you to get back on your feet again. Unfortunately, a lot of Christians don't want you to get back on your feet again either. And so they kind of have a tendency to kick you while you're down rather than trying to lift you up. But the truth of the matter is, the devil loves for you and I to give into a weakness, to compromise any Bible principle, any Bible truth, or even to compromise our convictions, because he wants to use that as ammunition against us. So in this time, we find instructions as to how so very little how very little toleration it takes to lead us into a progression or a downward spiral of devastatingly sinful results. Every compromise will have some sort of results negatively. It does have a negative feeling in our lives, but how about those who watch us? How about those who observe us? Those whom we may have witnessed to or testified at work, and then or maybe our neighbors, and they see us compromise along the way, and they're probably thinking to themselves, yeah, I knew that wasn't real. I knew that wasn't genuine. It couldn't be. Or when churches split and churches fall apart. Others who say, yeah, well, there you go. There's those Baptists at it again. So one of the biggest and the most foolish statements when it comes to compromise is this: it's not a big deal. How many times have young people made an expression, well, it's just no big deal. It's just this one thing, or it's just one event, whatever it might be. So it's not a big deal, or maybe it's just this one time. So said the drug addict, not a big deal, just this one time. So said the alcoholic, so said the gambler, so said the pornographer. So said the adulterer, the liar, the thief, just to mention a handful of individuals who said it was just this one time. So in this time, we will also see the progressive involvement of our body parts that are involved in the compromise. It's not just something that happens just once per second always. And the devil's, and I've often said this in the past, the devil's watching what you're watching. Amen. The devil's looking at what you're looking at. So, I mean, if you're out there in the public and as a Christian man, and you have eyes out for other women, and of course in this day and age, they're wearing little to nothing, and it seems like the worse the days get, the less they put on. So he says, okay, so now they're interested, and that's what he's looking at. He's looking to see what you're interested in. And if it's going to church, reading your Bible, well, he's not too interested in that. But if it's a matter of the shows and the TV programs that you watch, or the things that you do, the literature you read, and places you go as an individual there, he is taking notes, and he's simply saying, okay, I'm watching and I'm observing, and I'm looking for that right opportunity to slip right in there. And then before you know it, he's got you by the throat. So we're going to see the progressive involvement. So what is step number one that we'll deal with tonight and get right into our prayer time? Step number one is compromise frequently begins with our eyes. That's what it says in verse 1. It says, the transgression of the wicked saith within my heart that there is no fear of God before his what? Before his eyes. Now, we're convinced that there is a God. So the weakness that we have is not so much whether there is a God or not a God. It is whether or not God means what God says. Does God say what he means, and does he mean what he says? Well, you're going to find out sooner or later, yeah, he does. There's no question about it. But again, for the carnal Christian and for the weak individual, and I tell you what, I'll be honest with you, even with those who may be in their Bible on a regular basis, now, you've got to commit to what you're reading. You've got to commit to what you're studying. Otherwise, what good does it read to read the Bible? Well, it's better than not, but you're supposed to read it to get something from it. You're supposed to read the Bible so you can challenge your life or put some principles in place that will help you from compromising along the way. So the last part of verse 1 tells the reason that compromise takes place. It is the starting place where there is no fear of God before the rise. You know, our society has no fear of God. Literally have no fear of God. I just saw it was on Tucker, it was on Hannity as well, that Blue's Clues has gone off the deep end. I mean, even a show where innocent children should be able to sit down and listen to an innocent program. And now they had all about transvestitism and all that kind of stuff here. And who watches that but little kids along the way? Then, of course, they had one else here that school, that Grace private school in New York City. The literature they're teaching the first graders is just beyond the pale. I mean, because there is no fear of God in their hearts. You think our president fears God? Not in the least little bit. He's going to wish he had. You think Kamala Harris fears God? No, not in the least little bit. So where there is no fear of God before their eyes, they're going to compromise. And of course, you know, I'm sad to say that I believe a lot of Christians don't have the fear of God. Now, the word fear in the Old Testament and the New Testament has two meanings to it. There is a phobia, yes. But there's also a reverence that is part of that word as well. We're to reverence God. Knowing that, hey, listen, God said it, God meant it, I'm going to do it. I'm going to do what God wants me to do. And if I falter and stumble along the way, I'm going to get it under the blood. I'm going to purpose not to do that again. I'm going to put whatever I have to put in place so I won't stumble and falter again. Well, 1 Peter chapter 3, if we can just turn there very quickly. And again, I believe that Peter is talking to those who were saved. Jews. Let me back up. It may have been the saved, but it also could have been it could have just been Jews in general who had been looking for the Messiah. And obviously they're responding to the message of Peter when it says here in 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 1, said, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this, first that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust, and saying," this is their attitude, "where is the promise of his coming?" It's coming in his time. Not your time, not my time. My responsibility as a child of God is to be vigilant with every day. If I die being vigilant, I have kept my relationship with the Lord where it ought to be. I can't turn around and say, "Listen, I've been saved since I was 13 years old. I'm now 77. I want to get 10 years off there real quick. But, you know, at the age of 77, I can't turn around and say, "You know what? I've been waiting all these years. He hasn't come yet. So I'm just going to go and do what I want to do the way I want to do it." And unfortunately, I believe that's the mentality of a lot of Christians today who are not really spending adequate time in the Word of God, and certainly not being challenged, or at least not paying attention to what's going on with the news. But he says, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last day scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." But there is coming an end. There's going to come a day when all that's going to be over with. It's all going to be done away with. I want to make sure that I'm on the right side, doing and living the right way. Amen? So the point Peter is making, that even in those early days of Christianity, many had no longer kept their focus on Christ but on the world. It's easy to lose that focus. So they had lost their fear. They had lost their reverence for God in living out their daily lives. Their attitude is found, as I said, in verse 3, knowing this verse, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust. Then if we were to look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 2, says, "For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a what? Thief in the night." He comes as the thief in the night. And 2 Peter 3:10 also says the same thing, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that that are therein shall be consumed. So he's coming as a thief. He's not going to tell us when he's coming. He could come before we get home tonight. He could come before tomorrow. It'd be nice if he did. But the truth of the matter is we don't know. And God doesn't want us to know. But what he does want us to do is to be vigilant and to live a godly life until we hear the trumpet sound. And this mortal must put on immortality. And this corruptible must put on incorruption. So God promised the first advent as early as Genesis 3:15. So there you have about 4,000 plus years that God had laid out this promise. And other promises through the prophets, as the psalmist had mentioned. And certainly Peter had mentioned that as well. But he did come. Now, 4,000 years is a long time to wait for Genesis 3:15 to be fulfilled. But was it fulfilled? Well, absolutely. So I don't know whether we got 2,000 years altogether from the time that Christ was born, or whether we have 3,000 years, or whether we got 4,000 years. I don't know. But we do know that things are looking up for you and me, not looking up very well for the rest of the world if he does come. So let's just remember and keep focused that God does keep his promises. God never breaks a promise. God never lies to us. He fulfilled the first promise concerning the first advent. I think he, without a shadow of a doubt, he's going to keep the second one. And I'm thankful that the rapture is going to occur first. So in which we will give accounts. And so the idea simply is here that there should be no reason for us to not embrace the promise of the rapture and the second coming. And which we will give account of ourselves face-to-face meeting with the Lord, as it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 to 10, that we're going to stand before him and we're going to give a face-to-face accounting. It'd be like a lot more serious than if you goofed off all day at work and you didn't accomplish anything at work. And your boss comes in and says, "So what'd you get done today?" "Well, I didn't get anything. I didn't feel like doing anything today. I was distracted and you know, I just didn't want to do anything." How long do you think you're going to keep that job? But, you know, hey, listen, if you work in production or something of that nature there, you're going to have to give an account, and that account is going to show in the amount of work you produce. Well, it's going to come that way when we stand before the Lord. We're going to stand face to face with him, and we'll give an account of the stewardship of our faith. So to fear and reverence the Lord here in our daily walk will make for a much better accounting there. Amen. Because if you don't fear him, you're going to fear him there. And you're going to realize, I could have, I should have, but I didn't. Or you can get there and say, I did. I'm glad I did. Praise God for his presence. So the psalmist observed the serious mistake of failing to keep one's eyes focused upon God. Now, we talk about keeping our eyes focused on God. It's who God is, what God stands for, our relationship with God, our relationship to the world, our relationship to one another. So there's so much involved in here that has to be taken into account as being interactive with the things that God, principles and precepts that we get from the Bible. So how can we maintain a fear and a reverence for God by what we look at? What's so important about it? Well, because the eye gate is an information gate, just like our ears are. And Satan knows that. He understands the weakness of our flesh through the eye gate. The first thing that we're supposed to maintain a fear and reverence over is God's command to fear our parents. Now, this is not the idea of the retribution that you're going to beat them with a club every time they make a mistake or they do something that is displeasing to you. But the idea of a parent's responsibility is to teach their children to reverence them, as not to bow down, but to reverence, to accept them as the authority figure in their lives. And tie that directly to the fact that you and I, as a parent, we are God's representative authority in their lives. That's how they learn to respect the authority of God. That's how they learn to respect the reverence and have fear of God. In that when they messed up here, there's a chastisement that comes along with that. So we had to look upon our parents as we grow up with reverence and honor, as they are God's representative authority in our lives. And as we treat our parents, so we find that we grow up usually treating the Lord along the way. Now, it is important that as parents, we teach our sons and daughters to respect us as God's representative authority. Let them know that we love them, we care about them, but we're not going to put up with this aberrant behavior. If you're going to misbehave and not try to make excuses for them, they're tired. Well, they're tired every day. They've been tired for the last how many years as parents? Because we don't want to deal with it. It's so much easier to find excuses and to compromise God's principles on raising our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. How many children truly, really respect God? How many of our grandchildren really, truly respect God? Well, that's an important question. So that is, parents, that we teach our sons and daughters to respect us as God's representative authority. If they don't, they're not going to respect God. If they don't respect God, then they'll endure the chastisement of God if they're saved. All you have to do is read Hebrews chapter 12, also Hebrews chapter 5, and you'll find out in there very quickly that whom the Lord loveth, he chasteth and scourgeth as a dear son. So secondly, we had to keep our eyes on the right people and the right places. Well, it's so easy to see how our children, our young people, especially in the public school system, if they don't have a strong, godly home front, they want to get in with this crowd because the other crowd, it seems like they're having so much fun. They talk about these things. They talk about all the things they do. But their fun usually leads to things that, well, drinking maybe or drugs maybe, premarital sexual involvement and so on. The right people. Now, how do you determine who are the right people? Well, the right people are the ones who challenge you to live for God. The wrong people are the ones who try to find every excuse that you can this your parents' responsibility or your responsibility to your parents. So the idea simply is that keep our eyes on the right people, the right places. Godly fellowship is critical to keep our thought life pure, our spiritual walk strong as we challenge one another to be faithful to the Lord. And that's exactly what Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25 is. Forsake not the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, why? Well, I guess you could interpret that. Okay, Sunday's around the corner. Let's encourage each other to be in church on Sunday morning. But I think it has a deeper, broader idea there, and that is that you and I, as Peter says, seeing that you know these things here, what manner of person is about to be. Listen, we know the Lord's coming. We know that, listen, the rapture seems more imminent than probably than any other time in our life. Or at least since Christ died at the cross, it really seems that way. It seems like so much of prophecy is being fulfilled. But we still don't know the hour. We still don't know the day. But it's happening. It's going to come. These things have to move in that direction. And so the idea is that we know it's coming. And we need to be an encouragement to one another. Those who aren't in church on a regular basis, we should call them up and say, listen, miss you on Sunday. Dr. Jack Schubert had a great message, something like that. You could say that, boy, the message touched my heart or touched me this way here. Had a great devotional time with the ladies' Bible studies and so on. But to be in a, you know, it is so easy to compromise even that idea that the Lord would have us to be in church on a regular basis. Our young people, if you would ask them if they think it's important to God that we're in church on a regular basis, how do you think they would answer? Probably. That's about as far as it would go. They wouldn't understand the idea. And yet they claim to be saved. And yet they have no time for God. They have no place for God in their lives. Well, because they're compromising. And that compromise, they enjoy that better than actually living for the Lord. So let me put it to you this way. The world doesn't care. All right? The unsaved friends that you might have, they don't care about your spirituality. They don't really care if you go to church or you don't go to church. They don't care if you read your Bible or you don't read your Bible. They don't care if you pray or you don't pray. Why? Because they have no interest in it. They have no desire for any of that stuff there. And so, are they going to encourage you to read your Bible? When's the last time you had an unsaved friend come up there and say, an unsaved friend or maybe someone that you knew and simply said, have you read your Bible today? Have you prayed today? They may come to you and say, listen, I'm in trouble. I'm in hot water here. And I know you're a religious person. Would you pray for me? Maybe that's about as far as it goes. But they wouldn't ask you if you prayed, and certainly they wouldn't quote some form of scripture that simply said, well, you know, this is what the Bible says, and so on. Now, you could say that, hopefully, to them. So the idea is that the world doesn't care. They have no desire to focus on spiritual truth or growth. You're not going to get any help from them. Literally, you're not going to get any help from them whatsoever. And so it is foolishness to them. Everything that you and I do, going to church, you go to church, how much time? I mean, they almost flip out. I mean, you can't hardly post anything online without getting in trouble somewhere or getting silenced or whatever they call it. I guess my one grandson-in-law out there and says he's in jail. He's in, Facebook jail or something. For something he said or something that they didn't like, they didn't care about. And knowing Blake, he'll be in their face in a heartbeat. But the idea is that they are vested in worldliness. Shame on the Christian who has invested themselves in worldliness. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14 says, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Lord, of the Spirit of God, for they are what? Foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Shame on you and I who has, and at least should have, spiritual discernment. to allow the world to lead us astray or to lead us to compromise. Thirdly, we had to keep our eyes focused on what the Bible has to say. Like James says, be not hearers only, but what? Doers also. So the idea is carrying a Bible may be impressive. However, the real question is, what are you doing with your Bible? What are you doing with it? Are you committing it to memory? We may find ourselves before the rapture occurs losing a lot of liberties, a lot of freedoms, and losing the Bible. Listen, our Bible is under constant attack. Whether it's in the school system or whether it's in our colleges, wherever it might be, constantly under attack. And not only by the unsaved and the godless, it's also under attack by those who claim to be quote-unquote godly and who are not convinced that that we actually have, that God has kept His promise to preserve His Word. I'm not sure what they're thinking. I have no idea where their faith levels are. But when God said He was going to preserve His Word, He promised He'd preserve it. He keeps His promises. Amen? Amen. And He didn't tell man. He said, listen, and because of the wickedness of man, they're going to dilute my word. Therefore, you're going to have to go through all these other codexes and all these other things there to try to figure out what it is. No, He promised He'd take care of all that. And He has done just that. Amen. So, James chapter 1, verses 22 through 25 talks about the Bible being a mirror to our soul. So, to use it as a mirror, we're to use the Bible as a mirror to our souls, to allow it to reveal God's truth and conviction as well as growth for you and I. We are to study the Bible. 2 Timothy 2:15 says study. I see the imperative. Study to show thyself. Study the word. Study to show thyself approved unto God. A workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You know, I wonder how many average Christians could even divide the word of God. Can you divide between Israel and the church? Can you divide between what went on in the Old Testament to the New Testament? What applies to us in the Old and what applies to us? You know, there's a lot of people, you know, it takes time to learn all that stuff. And you're not going to pick it up overnight. So, we are, another one, that we are to desire the Word of God. 1 Peter 2:2, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. So one of the surest signs of spiritual maturity is the realization of our own wretchedness and ignorance. Paul said in the book of Romans not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. Well, when you're in the Word of God, you're not going to think very highly of yourself. You're going to look and say, ooh, I have a weakness in there. Or, boy, that's a problem in my life here. Boy, I'm having a difficulty here, and I'm having a difficulty with this. And even if it's the idea that, you know, I'm having a difficulty studying, I'm having a hard time concentrating, because the flesh just gets in the way. But to realize that we are wretched and that we are ignorant. Listen, if we could live a bazillion lifetimes, we're only going to scratch the surface of what God knows. Amen? So when it comes to knowledge and understanding, God wants to impart to us what we need to know to be able to manage ourselves through this life, this fallen world, until He comes and He gathers us together. But when it comes to wretchedness, we have to see the purity, the righteousness, and the holiness of God. When we can see that through the Scriptures, and we can begin to envision it in our minds, then yes, we begin to realize. Or Isaiah said when he, I'm sure that Isaiah thought he was okay. I'm sure that Isaiah felt that he was a prophet to King Uzziah, and even Hezekiah. But the Bible says that when Uzziah died, that he was caught up into the Spirit, and when he was in the presence of the Lord, he said, "Then said I," because he actually had a vision. Of God. He was in the presence of God. And this is what he said there. For I am undone because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. If you're asking the Lord that you might get a good picture, a mental picture of who He is, you're going to find yourself falling on your face before a holy and a just God. Arrogance is the natural product of sinful pride. Psalm 36, verse 11 says, "Let not the foot of pride come against me, and let not the hand of the wicked remove me." Two things we have to be careful. Number one, don't let pride think you can handle it all. Humility. Humbleness is what God is looking for. So it is important for us to stay ahead of compromise by making sure that our eyes turn from worldliness and we're focused on the things of godliness and righteousness. Amen. Just watch what you're watching. Be careful. I better say it that way. I don't want you to watch what you shouldn't be watching. Watch what you should be watching, and don't watch what you ought not to be. So keep your eyes focused on the things of God, things that will help you to grow, things that will challenge you, and not tempt you, and to bring you into positions and places where your mind ought not to be. So the eye gate is an important gate. Guard it. Watch it. Amen. All right, so prayer time here tonight.